Well, good morning again, church. I know I've said it like two or three times already, but I really am delighted to be here. And thank you for choosing to worship God with me today and with each other today. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will begin the message. Our loving Father, we thank you for everything. We thank you because you are you. We thank you because you have chosen us. We thank you because of the beauty of your gospel message. We thank you for the promise of eternal life. We thank you for the gift of forgiveness. And we thank you in advance for anointing us with your Holy Spirit now so we may truly connect with the message you've given me to speak to your people today. I pray that you will attend to the speaking and hearing of your word today, so that each one of us may leave having received the blessing that you have sent us here to receive. In the name of Jesus, we ask for these things. Amen. Okay. I have a straightforward point to make to you today. And then, once I make it, I'm going to contextualize it prophetically for you. Are you ready, church? Here's my point. God is in control. Our God, the maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen, who became man and bore the sin of man, who conquered death and will soon return to usher in the eternal kingdom with no death, He is in control of the big things and the little things. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, as he tells us in Matthew 28:18. All authority across all that he made, which is everything. God's authority is universal. It is all-encompassing. It is total. Nothing escapes God's control. So then, this is not a trick question for you. If God is in control, who is not in control? Well, I just heard a whole bunch of answers, but all those answers boil down to everyone else is not in control. And this problem of not being in control drives us mad. Generally speaking, everyone wants to be in control. History is all about the struggle for control, and history is ultimately told by he who commands control once the struggle is over. Man has been warring for control ever since Genesis chapter 4, when Cain could not be in control of what constituted a proper sacrifice, nor in control of his anger about it. Ultimately, every action that exists asks the question, who is in control? Is it God or is it me? Everyone wants to wrest control away from God. Everyone wants to shape reality in his or her own image. Everyone has somewhere in our hearts that Antichrist impulse to assume control when control belongs only to Christ. And so, I'm willing to bet that my statement earlier that God is in control would seem rather obvious to many of us here, but I would encourage you to ask yourselves if you truly believe that, or if you merely assent to it intellectually without actually believing it in your heart. Because, to illustrate, when a problem arises in your lives, do you patiently wait upon the Lord to fight your battle for you? Or do you jump into action, doing everything possible to evoke the outcome that you have preordained as the correct one? Quiet in the room lets me know that I'm on to something here. Is your prayer to God in those situations, thy will be done? Or is it, my will be done in Jesus' name? Those are not the same thing. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Matthew chapter 27, if you desire to follow along. I'm going to spend some time on this pericope, if you will, if anybody knows what that word means. This little section of Matthew's gospel at the end. I always prefer to read the scripture off the page. Maybe that's just me, but it feels more correct to me to read it off the page than off the screen. So Matthew 27 is where we are going to revisit the scripture passage that was read already and continue on beyond that. Tell me amen when you're there, Matthew 27. Okay, we're going to start in verse 62. On the next day, the scripture says, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise. All right, there's some notable things to point out here. We recognize that this would have happened on the Sabbath day, the day which followed the day of preparation. So this is the day Jesus is resting in the tomb. These people, the priests and the Pharisees, should absolutely not have been meeting with a Gentile for business purposes on the Sabbath. Now, you and I may disagree and debate over whether such a meeting is truly appropriate or inappropriate for Sabbath, right? We can have that debate now. But for them, in their day, with their 1,000 plus rules for what constituted Sabbath keeping, this was definitely against the rules for them. No question. They were breaking. We find them compromising their own belief system in order to get what they want. They are acting as the hypocrites that Christ proclaimed them to be in Matthew chapter 23. They went out of their way to criticize and condemn Jesus for so-called breaking the Sabbath, when really he did nothing of the sort. But then, as soon as it benefits them to do so, they end up doing the very thing that they had condemned others for doing. They also betray the fact that they really did believe that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. Think about it. They are so worried about this. They are worried enough that what he predicted could possibly be true that they break their own Sabbath rules and, in verse 64, they request an armed Roman guard to protect against, you know, some young ragtag fishermen, the followers of Jesus. They are granted their request. Pilate meets their request. Verses 65 and 66. You have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. So they went and they did that very thing. They made the tomb secure. They sealed the stone. They set the guard. And all is well, right? The priests and the Pharisees have exerted control over the situation. Now, note that the guards were present at the tomb from Sabbath onward. From Sabbath on, they were there making sure that tomb wasn't open. And yet, early on Sunday morning, in chapter 28, starting in verse 1, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Okay, we see the guards are still there, just like they had been there since the day prior. But as soon as the angel appears, they now fall down like dead men, which is a very common reaction of humanity when in the presence of divinity. I hope you knew that. But even the prophet Daniel lost control of his body like this when in the presence of divinity, right? So that's what happened to them. And furthermore, verses 5 through 7, the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Church, have you yet realized that Jesus did not come out of the tomb in this moment? He was apparently already out of the tomb, which had been sealed since the day prior. Angel opens it up. There's nobody inside. Jesus controls this situation so completely that the best laid plans to foil his resurrection were thwarted. The Christians were given a witness rather than being denied one like the Pharisees had intended. And not even a cave sealed by a large stone could hold him in. The risen Lord walked right through the cave walls, apparently. We don't know how he did it. The Bible doesn't tell us. But in Luke's gospel, he just kind of appears at will in locked rooms after the resurrection. He has this ability, apparently. Physics is not a barrier for he who was alive and then dead and is now alive forevermore. Amen. He controls all. But that's not all. After, in verses 10 or 8 through 10, after he appoints the women at the tomb to be the first ever evangelists of the risen Lord gospel message, even then showing up in person to task them with this earth-changing assignment, Jesus continues even beyond that to turn this situation on its very head. The guards at the tomb had fallen down like dead men, but they did not actually die. Apparently, they regained their faculties once the angel departed, because quickly they are back in town with the priests again. And we pick up in verse 11. "Now, while the women were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened." The guards had been commissioned to prevent the tomb from opening, to prevent the Lord from rising, and to prevent any such story from being spread among the people. And yet here, they are reporting themselves that the tomb had been opened and the Lord risen. They didn't just fail at their job, church. They did the opposite of their job. They did the thing that their job existed to prevent being done. And Jesus isn't done yet. He has not yet fully shown the priests and Pharisees the folly of their plan. Not yet. How do these people react to the guards' news? Verses 12 and 13. "When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers," or just large money, as it says in the original King James, "saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept.'" That was the supposed to be the official report that the guards are being paid to spread. So now the priests and the Pharisees have to pay the guards to spread a lie that those same ragtag fishermen had come and stolen the body at nighttime, which was the very scenario that the guards had been hired in the first place to prevent. Christ decided it was not enough that the priest's plan would fail. Christ would not relent until they ended up financing the retelling of the very scenario they had attempted to avoid. Meaning that it would have been better for them if they had done nothing at all. It would have been better even if the disciples really had come to steal the body. Because just think about it. If that had been the truth, If Jesus did not, in fact, rise again and the disciples came to steal the body to make this show, well, then that story would have gone out anyway, just like it did in the actual gospel, and it would not have cost the temple large money to do so. They could have had the same end result for free if they had just kept their hands out of this situation. How much money is large money? The very next verse gives us a clue. Verse 14. They are reassuring the guards. They say, if this false report comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. Now think this through. Regardless of the version of the story, the true one where Christ rises from the grave or the false one where he doesn't and the body's stolen away, regardless of which story ends up being told, the guards failed either way. The guards did not succeed in for which they were hired. In light of this failure, these guards would not have been afraid for their jobs, like you or I would be if we failed at our places of employment. Those folks would have feared for their safety or even their lives. Especially if the priest's version had become the accepted truth. Right? This false version where they just fell asleep on the job and then the body got stolen away underneath their noses. My goodness. In that version, the guards failed not because of divine intervention, but because they unprofessionally fell asleep on the job and then calamity ensued. And a Roman soldier could be executed for that level of failure. You don't get to be a Roman soldier and fail like that and live. So imagine then the amount of money that you individually, if you were one of those guards, imagine the amount of money that you would demand in order to allow such a slanderous and life-threatening story to be circulated on purpose when it's not even true. You're taking your life into your hands. How much would you demand for that? What's the price tag for that? And you guys are Christians. The Romans were not known for their sense of fairness or free market capitalist rationale. They didn't have all the built-in safeguards that you or I might have in terms of not milking the situation for all that it's worth. They would have not had the same moral scruples. Just imagine the price tag they would have set. The Romans were more the type to nail you to a tree first and ask questions later. Right? These are the kinds of folks we're talking about. What price tag would they come up with? And then the priests had to guarantee the personal safety of the guards to the governor to make sure that the governor didn't go execute them. And that would have come with a hefty price tag of its own. Think about this. What would the population think of the strength of the governor when it became known that the governor did not execute or even punish guards who were guilty of such colossal failure? He'd been the worst supervisor on planet Earth. How could Pilate continue to command respect in the face of such a thing? Therefore, you can be sure that Pilate charged the priests large money also to cover all of this up, to allow this to occur. So then, Christ, from on high, endowed with all authority in heaven and on earth, as we've already seen, Christ let the priests and the Pharisees know in a direct, obvious, and powerful way just how costly it can be to try to outsmart God. God got what he wanted, as he always does. God frustrated the priests' plans. God got the pagan guards proclaiming the gospel that they had been hired to prevent. God got the priests to finance at a hefty premium the very story they had intended to prevent as a means of covering up the very reality they had intended to avoid. which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God did all of this. Jesus Christ did all of this. Christ had this entire situation in his hands. Therefore, it was not, say, Peter who had the situation in his hands, or James, or Mary, or any of the other two Marys, or John. None of them had anything to do with this. Everything was chugging along just fine for the priests and the Pharisees, and then Jesus Christ entered the picture and turned the entire thing upside down. And Christ wasn't even there, wasn't even physically present for most of this. He showed up once to the women, but otherwise was not even present. He was victorious just by existing. Just by being there. And because of that existence, everything else descended into failure. In case that's not enough, we should note that this story is chiastic. Now, some of you may not know what that means. If you had been coming to the Wednesday night discussion on the book of Daniel, you would have heard me say that word chiastic or chiasm at least once every single week, I'm sure. I say that word a lot. Chiastic structure refers to the form of the literature in question. It is a format wherein the text progresses along a certain path until it reaches its climax, and then proceeds from that climax in reverse order until the end, which matches the beginning. Okay? So each major point along the way from the start to the climax has a matching point along the way from the climax to the conclusion. It's like the same story told two times, once forward, once backwards. And that's chiastic structure. When this is diagrammed out onto a piece of paper, it often takes the shape of a V, like this. So you have, you know, each, like the beginning and the end, and then matching points, matching point, matching point, until the middle, which is the climax. So it often takes a form similar to this, so it looks like a V when it's diagrammed out. The V, in turn, resembles the Greek letter chi, which is from where the term chiastic structure comes. The literature diagrams in the shape of a chi. In this particular passage that we've just been looking at today, the beginning and the end points, what I've called A and A prime, match because they tell of the interaction between the priests and the guards and the governor. In A, the priests ask the governor for the use of the guards. In A prime, the priests pay the guards and assure them about the governor. But they match. Inward from the beginning and the end, we have the women who came to see Jesus at the tomb. I call this B and B prime. Okay? In B, the women arrive at the tomb to see the dead Jesus. In B prime, they encounter the living Jesus as they run from the tomb. So they match. Beyond that, we have C and C prime having to do with the tomb itself. In C, an angel meets the women at the tomb with a message. In C prime, the women depart from the tomb with a message from the angel. And then right in the middle of this whole thing, the actual climax of this story, the chiastic center that has no matching counterpoint, is the angel's message to the women. The message itself: Jesus is not here. He is risen. Go now, tell everyone that he is risen. Amen. That's the point of this story. And because this is chiastic, it's specifically chiastic in this way, that means that Christ literally turned the whole situation upside down. The women arrive at the tomb sad, but they depart happy. They come looking for Jesus, but they find him after they leave. The guards, priests, and governor exert control over the situation, only to find themselves totally out of control at the end and very unhappy about it. Jesus told the story from this point, from "He is not here," he told the same story backwards to his glory. Amen. Amen indeed. Amen, amen. In my notes, I have hallelujah. Can I get a hallelujah? This is our God, church. This is our God who does this. He is one step ahead of even the smartest of us, and he is often 100 steps ahead of most of us. He cannot be beaten. He cannot be fooled. He will not fail, and he will be victorious. Amen? Amen? The mind of Christ is so much more infinite than we seem to give him credit for a lot of the time. He is like the greatest chess player that the universe has ever known. You cannot beat him. He already knows every single move you will ever make before you're even born, let alone before you start playing his game. You cannot open doors that he wishes to shut, and you cannot shut doors that he wishes to open. He is sovereign. He is omnipotent. He is omnipotent. He is not bound by anything except the promises that he himself makes. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will triumph. Amen. But again, church, do we believe that Christ exerts this kind of control over our individual lives? This is where the rubber meets the road, right? Amen. This is where theology turns into practicality. Do we actually believe this same God is in control of the everyday goings-on of our lives? Do we really believe that we cannot fool, disappoint, surprise, frustrate, or otherwise catch God off guard? Do we really believe that every circumstance of our lives is his will? Do we really trust that God is in control? If we do believe it, then why do we try to exert so much control ourselves? Why are we so reluctant to give God the reins of our lives and let him be in control? It sounds so simple, doesn't it? But church, do we not trust God enough to believe that he can get it right without our input? Many of us look at the Pharisees, not just in this story, but in pretty much any story of the Pharisees. We just look at that entire group and we shake our heads and we cluck our tongues and we marvel about how inattentive to Christ they were. But then, at the same time, with the actual actions of our lives, we testify that inwardly we think they kind of had the right idea. Exert control, and then perhaps God will conform his will to ours. Right? Church, let me drag all of this into the realm of prophecy for you. And I pray that you will see why this attitude is not only foolish, but also dangerous and self-destructive. Approximately 1 year ago, like a year and 2 weeks ago, I led this church in a study of the first passage in the book Testimonies for the Church, Volume 9. That passage is called The Last Crisis. And I suggested that that prophecy in that book by Sister White finds perfect fulfillment over the last 16 years of history in this country and around the world. I attempted to demonstrate that the prophecy begins with a major fire-related catastrophe involving more than one skyscraper in New York City, progresses to describe a worldwide financial crisis involving governments intervening on business affairs, and goes on then to describe a massive polarization of wealth across the world, leading ultimately to violence. Does that sound like the last 16 years? Sure does. And I suggested that during or after this wealth polarization and at the beginning of the rise of violence is where we were a year ago in our present day. I identified that point as where we are in the unfolding of this prophecy. After I attempted to demonstrate how the global finances have shifted staggeringly over the last decade, this country, borrowed as much money in 8 years as it did in the previous 232 years combined, and that money went somewhere, that's for sure. So after I kind of at length tried to demonstrate why this is how this was happening in our world today, I then tried to present evidence for the next major event that the prophet claimed, which is that the world is stirred with the spirit of war. We see that in Testimonies, Volume 9, page 14, second paragraph. And the point that I am making now, right now, is that it is much easier to demonstrate this statement in the real world today than it was 1 year ago. If I were preaching that same sermon again, I would have to try a lot less hard to show you that this is happening. We are a full year closer to the major war event that will trigger the rise of Babylon and Revelation 13. The spirit of war is everywhere now, isn't it? It's everywhere. And it is even in the church. The global church, the divisions, the unions, the conferences, the congregations. We seem increasingly polarized by the day. Basic decorum seems like a lost and dying art sometimes. Christ broke down all of the barriers between us, but in true Antichrist spirit, we insist on building those walls back up again and then blaming it all on God. We build walls, we curse, we divide, we act just like the world, we bring dishonor to the name of Jesus, and we do it in Jesus' name. Because we're right. That's the only thing that matters, right? I'm correct and you're wrong. But church, my brothers and my sisters, don't you see? The world is stirred with the spirit of war. That spirit of war is ubiquitous today. It wants to suck you in. It is like the wine of Babylon, so intoxicating that the user doesn't even realize that he's drunk. If we truly believe that God is all-powerful, if we truly believe that the same God who turned the priests on their heads and chiastically reversed the carefully laid plans against him, against God, if we believe that that same God is the same one who's on the throne today, if we truly believe that nothing catches him by surprise or comes to pass without his knowledge and his permission, then we can and we will avoid the spirit of war that is consuming planet Earth right now. Amen. We avoid the conflict by recognizing that only God is going to resolve this conflict. I truly believe that we are entering events that will not reset until Jesus comes. Amen. We have to let God be God. Everyone who tried to be God in our scripture passage today turned out worse for the effort. Whereas everyone who rejoiced at God being God was blessed and honored. Which one will we be? Which side of that equation will we fall on? The Lord has brought a passage to me from Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing several times from several different sources in recent weeks. And when God repeats himself like that to me, I pay attention. So I want to share this particular passage with you today in the hopes that it underscores what I am saying this morning. Okay? God is in control of the big things and the little things, of the things that we like and the things we don't like. God does not permit that which does not serve his master plan. So here is the writing by Sister White. Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 71, second paragraph. The Father's presence encircled Christ, and nothing befell him but that which infinite love permitted for the blessing of the world. Here was his source of comfort, and it is for us. He who imbued with the Spirit of Christ, he who is imbued with the Spirit of Christ abides in Christ. The blow that is aimed at him falls upon the Savior who surrounds him with his presence. Talking about he who abides in Christ. The wickedness of the world that's aimed at me falls on Jesus. And Jesus surrounds me with his presence. Whatever comes to him, to me, to us, comes from Christ. My goodness, that's a strong statement, isn't it? Whatever comes to you comes from Christ. Wow. He has no need, he being he who abides in Christ, he has no need to resist evil, for Christ is his defense. Nothing can touch him except by our Lord's permission, and all things that are permitted work together for good to them that love God.
Amen.
Did you catch that, church? The believer who trusts in God's control has no need to resist evil.
Amen.
It says it right there. Because Christ stands as the defense. True belief in Christ will manifest the opposite of the spirit of war. The spirit of the living God is opposed to the spirit of war. Understanding the chiastic point of Matthew's resurrection narrative is the cure for the rampant spirit of war. If we engage with this warring spirit, we will ourselves become warlike, no matter how good our intentions are. Instead, we must rely on Christ as our defense, and we resist evil not, because he can resist it a lot better than we can.
Amen.
Nothing can touch us except by our Lord's permission, and all things that are permitted, see? Think, all things that actually happen, even the things that we don't like, work together for good to those who love God.
Amen.
Do you love God today, church?
Amen.
If so, then resist the spirit of war by choosing not to resist evil. That's what Ellen White is telling us. Trust God. Call on his name. Believe that he is in control. Believe in his power. Claim it as manifest in your lives. Overcome the spirit that is consuming the world right now, and which I believe is prophetically guaranteed to continue to consume the world until Jesus comes. And before I close, like I said, this is a pretty straightforward message, right? God is in control. We should act like it. But before I close, I do have one final word of caution to underscore what I am saying today. Earlier this week, just a few days ago, while I was thinking about what to say today, something happened. While I was pondering various ideas, as I usually do to come up with a topic to bring you, I had a strong impression to stop what I was doing and pray. And so I did that. I don't often feel compelled by the Spirit to drop everything and pray right now, you know? So I took that seriously. I paid attention, and I got on the floor, and I prayed. While I was praising God's name, so just a minute or two into my prayer time on the floor, I knew what God wanted me to know. I didn't hear him, you know, audibly. There was no vision, there was no drama. But God has communicated like this to me in the past, and this was the same. I just kind of didn't know, and then I knew. The message was so clear, I could almost see it like he wrote it on my eyeballs. The message for you, through his message to me, was this. God is watching. That didn't come out dramatically enough. God is watching. It was so loud and clear, I wrote it down immediately. It's been sitting on my desk all week. God is watching. We wrestle for control. We follow the spirit of war because it seems to us that God is not watching. That we perhaps have to act on God's behalf in God's absence. But God's message is, no. God is watching. He is watching the causes that you support passionately. And he is watching the causes that you oppose passionately. He is watching this church. He's watching you. God is watching. Now, this idea probably feels different and means something different to each one of you individually, so I'm not going to tell you what conclusion to draw from that. But I just need you to hear it. Just to really hear it. God is watching. Therefore, make sure that you're doing something that you want him to see. Make sure you're following the right spirit. The spirit of war stirring the world right now is not the right spirit. God is in control. God's name is a strong tower where the righteous can go to be safe, according to Proverbs 18:10. God is in control. We are to find shelter in that strong tower of the name of the Lord so that we can trust him enough to not resist evil as Christ commanded us and as Sister White reminds us. God is in control, friends. And he is watching. And I will leave you with that. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it is a sobering and humbling realization to recognize that you are watching us. That you see every action that we take. You know every motive of our hearts. There is nothing that goes by you. There is nothing of which you are unaware. And I pray that you will impress this reality upon our heads and help us to realize that you are in control. Help us to not just realize that intellectually, but emotionally. Help us to know that you are in control because you are watching if we fail to realize that and if we act like we are in control instead. Lord, come soon. Come soon. I pray the grace of God upon every soul here today and every soul listening or watching from afar, that we might find grace in your sight because of Jesus Christ and because you are watching, and we know that. I pray, Lord, that if we have been following the spirit of war, that you will rebuke us for the good of us individually and for the good of your church, that you will destroy this warlike spirit that is creeping over everywhere right now, inside the church and out, that you will rebuke it and remind us that we are a family glued together by the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you, God. We thank you for being the God who watches, who is in control, and who is coming soon to make everything right. We thank you for these things in the name of Jesus, and we pray in that same